Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Amen. Good morning. Happy New Year. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. And because that's true, please open your Bibles, your copy of God's word, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is where we left off a few weeks ago and where we pick back up in this epistle that we've been journeying through this fall and into this new year. Our text this morning is just a few short verses. We're going to look at these three verses, 18 through 21. And just to give you a little flow of where we're going, I think the point of this portion of chapter 3 is the application of the Christian life today. We're going to look at the Christian at home, within the home. Next week, the Christian at work. And then the following week, the Christian in culture or in the world. And then the final verses in Colossians, the second half of chapter 4, is a little bit of a hodgepodge of Paul saying goodbye and mentioning a few people. Might seem like a boring passage of Scripture, but I think it's really exciting. It's actually, strangely, one of my favorite parts of Colossians. And so we'll finish out Colossians on the last Sunday of January. And then, starting in February, for 6 weeks, February through the first half of March, Tyler is going to preach a sermon series on the Old Testament, the beautiful Old Testament book of Ruth. And so please do maybe start reading through Ruth and prepare your heart for that sermon series on Ruth. And on that note, speaking of Tyler, I believe it's in the bulletin, and we've sent out a few emails. We want to make mention and just remind you that on Wednesday night, January 22nd, we are going to have a Q&A with Tyler. As you know, those of you that have been around, hopefully all the members know, last fall we mentioned that we're putting, the elders are putting forward Tyler Kirkpatrick as the candidate for lead pastor in the upcoming year. And so please do come to that. Everybody's welcome, but in particular members, we want you to come to that. If you don't know Tyler well, or if you do, just a show of support, or if you have any questions, please do come to that Wednesday night, January 22nd. I believe it'll be like a regular Wednesday night format where we have a meal, and then we'll gather in the sanctuary here at 6:30 and do a little Q&A with Tyler. Well, with that, in just a moment, I'm going to read the text and then work our way through it. The point of this passage is instructions, practical, short, pointed instructions by the Apostle Paul to believers in family relationships, in particular marriage and being a child of parents and parenting, in particular fathers. This gets at the very heart of what it means to be human. We're all born into a family, and families, marriage, parenting, is at the very center of God's redemptive plan. We see it in the first few chapters of Genesis, bringing together of a husband and wife and having children. And we even see that first marriage before children come being the epicenter of spiritual warfare. Marriage is attacked. And then there's pain in childbirth and pain in childrearing that we see all through Genesis. And so I don't think it's a shock to any of us, but I think it's maybe helpful to remind us that life and family, in fact, not only the biological family, but later on in the New Testament and the New Covenant, the church is described as a family. And so the biological family and the spiritual family go together, they exist together, they have their purposes, and clearly they are central to God's plan. It's no wonder then that maybe the most blessed, the sweetest, the most fruitful, the most beneficial, the most important arena of the life of any person is their biological family and their spiritual family. It's no wonder then that those are also the places where the spiritual battle often rages most intense. And in a way, that should be evidence to us of the extreme importance of what it means to be a Christian in home and family, both biological and spiritual. And I say that especially because we're going to talk about marriage and parenting this morning. I think sort of in a direct way, not necessarily delving into each one. We could really do a sermon series on all of these. But I say that to mention that I realize that this is a place of battle for many people, at least in some level in your life. And it might be a place of discouragement. Maybe it's a place of previous failure. And so passages like this, and somebody getting up and speaking on passages like this, evoke and maybe drudge up pain in your life. And I want to say that God's word is good for you, and that God's grace is sufficient for you, and that it is good for us to work through these things. And even though this is the epicenter of the battle, oftentimes, of the Christian life, this is the place where God, I think, wants to speak most directly to and encourage us. So with that, let me read the text and then pray. Paul writes, if you're visiting with us for the first day, we've been working through this letter. Hopefully, through the course of this discussion about this text, you'll get a sense of the context. But let me just start in verse 18. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this text and for the sufficiency of your word, for the authority of your word, for the way your word both wounds us and heals us at the same time. I pray that that would happen this morning, that believers would be chastened, encouraged, that unbelievers would be chastened and ultimately would be regenerated, that your spirit would give them a new heart, would be glorified on this first Sunday of 2025 amongst us. And as we come together on this first Sunday after the preaching of your word to feast on your word through communion, through the Lord's table, I pray that you would nourish us with Christ today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's my flow of thought here today, just very creative. I thought I'd just take the first letter, or first word of every verse. We've got four verses, so point number one is wives. Point number two is husbands. Point number three is children. And then point number four is fathers. We're just going to look at each of these categories that Paul addresses just systematically. First, 18, verse 18, wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What is submission? One commentator that I respect a lot puts it this way. He says willingness, that submission is a biblical term. It's not just something that wives are to do to husbands, but it's commanded of Christians all throughout the Bible. And it is a willingness to put oneself under the leadership of another. And that's what Paul is telling clearly wives to do here. Another phrase that this commentator uses to explain this idea of submission, he says, it is to recognize a relationship of order established by God. And I like that sense of order, because what's going on here, undergirding Paul's instruction here, and this is following Paul's explanation beautifully of the gospel in the first chapters of Colossians, he's basically saying, this is who you are. You've been rescued from the domain of darkness. He's made you alive. He's given you a new heart. That's Colossians chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is this beautiful chapter of sanctification. Put off the old self. Put on the new. And here is this practical instruction, at least in one very important area of life, marriage and parenting, of what it looks like to put on the Christian life. And for a wife, in the context of marriage, he's saying, submit to your husbands and recognize the relationship of order established by God. And so submission doesn't exist untethered to the purposes of God. It's part of God's design for a man and a woman. Listen to these other verses in the New Testament that help shed light on God's purposes. His relationship of order is the way this commentator puts it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a lot of beautiful things going on in verse 3 there in 1 Corinthians 11, but at least on some level, he's comparing the submission of a wife to her husband to the submission of man to Christ, and even in a sense the Son to the Father in the relationship of the Trinity. And so, if maybe you've heard in previous settings, or maybe just in culture or in the wider Christian circles, or somebody trying to explain submission, that it was merely a first century adaptation or sort of giving away or acquiescence by Paul to a particular patriarchal first century culture, and therefore, as the logic goes, it doesn't have enduring application through the centuries, I would say that 1 Corinthians 11 completely refutes that logic, because what Paul is doing here is he's comparing, in some sense, the subordination, the submission, the relationship between a wife and her husband, the headship, even between the Father and the Son and the Trinity, which does not run out. There's no temporal aspect in that sense of Jesus' role in the Trinity to the Lord. And so this is a glorious thing to be compared to Jesus for a woman. He says it in Ephesians chapter 5, a parallel passage, verses 22 through 24. Colossians 3, here our text, and Ephesians 5 have a lot of similarities. Paul reiterates with a little bit more detail. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And so again, he's drawing out this beautiful analogy that the relationship between a husband and wife is similar to the relationship between the heavenly groom, Jesus, and the earthly bride, his church. And again, that's an abiding relationship. So there's no first century adaptation. There's no first century thing that runs out because of the particularities of first century culture. It abides. And submission is this beautiful relationship of order, to use the commentator's phrase. And of course, It's a relationship, it's a submission that is limited, obviously, by a greater submission to the Lord. So obviously, when Paul is talking about a wife submitting to her husband, he's not speaking, even as he says in everything in Ephesians chapter 5, I think he's talking in a general sense. There's the disposition to let your husband lead in every area of life. But it doesn't mean that if he's leading you into sin, that you need to follow him into sin. Now, how that might work out in areas that are difficult to discern, or gray areas that fill up our lives, takes lots of wisdom and even community wisdom in the context of life in the local church to help us work out. But obviously, a woman's submission to her husband in the context that Paul is giving us here is limited to a greater submission that she has to the Lord, so she's never to follow her husband into blatant disregard for his written law. And then he says submission is as fitting in the Lord. What does this mean? I think that's, again, hearkening back to this idea that it's part of God's design. God has created the universe. Even in the, you see this in the first chapters of Genesis, and it's beautiful, this parallel account where in Genesis 1 and 2, he's talking about even the created world, and he says, you know, he couples things together that complement one another, like the day and the night, the land and the sea, the sun and the moon, and these things are together. And then he says, the man and the woman. And so in a same way, not only is the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, to be a complementary order, it's actually an echo of all of the created order. Everything is created with this order. Now, of course, sin comes in Genesis 3 and distorts that created order. At the very core, it distorts the created order between a man and a woman, and it distorts the all creation. The creation groans as a result of the spiritual battle where the serpent gets in between this relationship of order and wants to confuse and turn it upside down. So here, clearly, I think we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go, but a wife is to submit to her own husband, and submission is a good and beautiful and God-ordained thing. It's not for the subjugation of a woman. It's not for the degradation of a woman. It's for her glory and for her good and for her flourishing. And we'll fill that thought out when we get into the command to husbands in just a moment. But let me give you just a few more thoughts about this command and then ask you a question. Consider in the Garden of Eden. If you're a woman maybe in here and this is hitting you a little contrary and it's kind of rubbing against your instincts in a sense. And if that's the case, I understand that. I'm sympathetic to the world that we've grown up in that resists not only authority in general, but certainly this type of authority. And maybe growing up in America since the 1960s, a revolution, a feminist revolution that has, I think, in many ways wreaked havoc on the feminine soul. And notice that even in the garden, this battle rages where the serpent gets in between the husband and the wife, and he asks this question, did God really say that? Is that really what God intends? And that question echoes through the century, and I think it burrows into the heart of humanity even today. Ah, well, submission, yes, this was a first century concept, but is that really what it means? Can that really be good for a woman to submit to her husband? Is that really? We're enlightened now. This is a historical document. This is pre-enlightenment. Did God really intend for that to happen? This was just a concession to first century culture where women were helpless and uneducated and needed to be protected and otherwise would have been very vulnerable. But how can that be when submission is held up as a timeless, eternal, beautiful concept, even describing Jesus himself, the Son, in the triune relationship of God and the church forever to Christ? And so beware of the temptation, sisters, to subtly subvert this design and ask the question, is this really what it means? As maybe you react to the culture, or even, and we'll get into this in just a moment, even to the imperfection of the man that you are married to, or that you will eventually be married to, who most certainly will not lead you perfectly. And so a question I want to ask the sisters in this room before we move on to husbands is, does this word, again, I recognize that there's so much we could say. We could, again, do maybe a month sermon series on just this one verse, as we could do on the husbands. But just generally, I'm just relying on the Holy Spirit to fill in some blanks here. Does the word submissive describe your posture and who you are? Would that word come to mind when people think of your posture in marriage? Let me read to you a great example of this. A strong woman, an imperfect woman, married to an imperfect man, who's held up as a wonderful example of this in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, speaking of Sarah and Abraham in the Old Testament. Listen to this text, 1 Peter 3. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." And now he's going to call this beautiful example from Sarah and Abraham in Genesis, verse 6. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord," lowercase l, again, limited submission, but in this God-ordained way, "calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Well, a couple thoughts about Sarah. Just if you're not familiar or if you can't remember the story of Sarah, she's Abraham's wife in the Old Testament. And she follows Abraham through the desert as God calls him in Genesis 12 and says, Abraham, you're going to be my man. I'm going to make a family. I'm going to make a nation through you. And I'm going to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. And so Abraham goes off. He takes Sarah. Can you imagine that discussion? Sarah, we're leaving. We're going. And she is demonstrating. I want you to see this. This is submission. She is demonstrating great faith in a human sense in her husband by following him. But the way Peter interprets it is that her willingness to follow him, her imperfect husband, actually displays her greater faith in the Lord. He says this is the way the women of old would hope in God, by following their husbands. And so the way that God has ordained this relationship is commending women who aren't lowering themselves by following an imperfect man, but they are actually following the Lord by submitting to their husbands, who they at various times may be less than confident in. In fact, Abraham was worthy of that lack of confidence on two separate occasions. Two separate occasions. He lies about Sarah, who apparently was very beautiful. He lies about her being his sister to keep himself from getting killed by this king that he happened to be, opposing king that he happened to be in front of in the moment. Now, I don't know. I'm not a woman. I hope you understand that. But I don't think that would be very confidence-inspiring. I don't think it'd be very romantic either if my husband lied to save his own skin in front of another king. And yet, how does Peter interpret that? He interprets Sarah's willingness to hang in there with Abraham as not a less than second-class citizen expression of what it means to be human. He calls that hoping in God. How glorious is that? How glorious, how strong. Some people, see how the world wants to turn it upside down? The world, the feminist movement in America in the last 40 or 50 years, wants to interpret that as weakness, but actually, that's turning the biblical truth upside down. Peter interprets that as strength to hope in God. Courageous women who hope in God by submitting themselves to God's plan, by submitting themselves to an imperfect husband. Does this word submissive describe you, sisters? Well, let's go on to husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives. What does that mean? Well, the significance, of course, on a human level, I think this is much more than like remembering Valentine's Day or doing thoughtful things, although all those things are good. We're on a much deeper level here. There's a significance of what Paul is speaking about here theologically. Marriage has a deeper meaning. It's a shadow. That the way a husband is to love his wife is a shadow, the greater reality of how Christ loves his wife, the church, in a metaphorical sense. Listen to Ephesians 5. Again, some more verses right after where we left off reading about wives submitting to their husbands. Verse 25, Paul now turns his attention to husbands, and he's going to say virtually the same thing he says here in verse 19 of Colossians 3, but he's going to elaborate much more fully. Listen to this description, this exhortation, this command of how husbands are to love their wives. This gives further light to the command in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? What does it look like? Paul tells us more in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so Paul fills out what we see in Colossians 3:19 with more description of what it means for a husband to love his wife. Yes, it's this earthly romantic tenderness on some level, but that's not what Paul's getting at here. He's talking about something far deeper. He's saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died on the cross to redeem the sins of his people. Now, an earthly husband obviously is just as much of a sinner as his wife and in need of grace, and he is in no way her redeemer. Christ alone can do that for a human soul. But the point Paul is making here is that the way a husband loves his wife is to be a reflection of the reconciliation, the redeeming love that Christ has for his bride, the church. And what's the purpose? That he might sanctify her or make her holy and cleanse her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, so that she can be holy and without blemish. So what does it mean to love your wife? It is to lay down your life. Let me just give you two thoughts. To lay down your life towards her, for her, in a way that reflects Christ's love for his people, and to make her spiritual growth and joy and nourishment and her spiritual beautification the goal of your love for her. Boy, now, let me just say that if you're a woman in here and the word submission felt like a weighty thing for you to have to wrestle through, brothers, that's a weighty responsibility. That we husbands are to love our wives in such a way that it makes the onlooking world think about the gospel, and that we are to love our wives in such a way that her spiritual good, her preparation spiritually as part of the bride of Christ, is improved and more ready to meet Jesus than otherwise when she didn't know us. That is a weighty responsibility. Husbands, love your wives. And then he says, and this is so important, he says, do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. Where does that come from? I mean, I think on the surface we all realize, oh, of course that's true. But why would that come into Paul's mind in the moment? Why is this so important? Maybe in a first century culture or all through the ages, thinking about the way God has made humanity, how men are physically stronger than women, in many ways dominant. And so why would he say don't be harsh with them? Because that might be whereas a wife, think about what he's doing here. A wife has a way of being unsubmissive, posturing herself emotionally that can make life with her husband very, very difficult. And so Paul zooms in on that. And here he zooms in on the husband. Don't be harsh. Don't use your greater strength and the force of your personality to be harsh on her. Why? Because harshness distorts the image of the headship of Christ. Jesus is not harsh with his bride. If Jesus was harsh with us, we would be living a much different Christian existence. In fact, if he was as harsh with us as he could be in his righteousness, we would stand no chance. But he is not harsh. He is merciful, as Reynold read for us. He is gracious towards his people. Harshness exhibits selfishness and impatience, which are antithesis, they're opposite virtues of the gospel of grace and giving. Consider Adam in the garden with God. When things went awry, the serpent deceives. God now is confronting Adam and Eve. And what does Adam say? God comes, and I think this is important to really express the headship of Adam. Even though Eve was deceived, Adam in many ways is responsible for her deception, for his lack of leadership. And who does God call out for in that moment after the fall? He calls out for Adam, implicitly undergirding the headship and the responsibility of Adam. And consider what Adam said in the garden. This is like the beginning of harshness. He says, the woman you gave me, blaming, causes him to be harsh and Then we see a whole record, a biblical record through the Old Testament and into the New and even through human history of men tending to lord their authority over women in a sinful way, to demand and to take when the gospel calls us to lead and to give and to protect and to sacrifice. One more thing on harshness for a question for you men. What I've noticed in my own heart, and what I've certainly noticed in the heart of being a pastor and dealing with souls, in particular men, over the past 20 years in this church, is that harshness in the heart of a man and a husband is often and almost always an overcorrection, an overcompensation for a deep insecurity in the man's heart. Almost always. It's almost never an isolated bad reaction to something wrong or hard to deal with in his wife. That may be the case. That may be the case. Women have their issues too, and I think sometimes we don't call them out enough because it's easier to beat up on men. Ladies, y'all are messed up too. I think you just need to know that. But my point is that as broken and messed up as an unsubmissive wife can be, the situation is compounded doubly by the harsh overreaction of a husband who is oftentimes working out his own inadequacy, his own sense of failure, his own frustration with his own life, and he's bringing that to bear in a double whammy sort of sense when he's trying to lead his wife in her lack of submissiveness. And boy, does that not go well. I'm going to bring my jacked up stuff to deal with your jacked up stuff, and let's see if that helps. It doesn't. It's an overcorrection. It's a frustration. It's like I've been going to a lot of high school basketball games recently with watching my son play, and it's like a kid recently got a technical called on him. You know, he made a bad play, and he slammed the ball down. It's that same spirit. It's like a kid who strikes out and throws his bat, or a football player. All my analogies are sports analogy. He did something bad, and he spikes the ball. It's arising from that same frustration, and that's what harshness comes from. It's selfishness run amok. Question, men? Might you examine your heart and ask this question? Are you prone to harshness? Are you giving in more to your own frustrations and insecurities with yourself? And are we bringing them to bear as we seek to lead our wives? All right, let's keep moving. Take a breath. I know this is a fun sermon. Let's take a break and let's talk about some teenagers now for a second. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Okay, again, this is God's design. Now, again, we could spend so much time. There are so many caveats, but, you know, spiritual points, sermon points, clear scriptural truth can die the death of 1,000 caveats when we say, oh, but this and this and this. I know, I know, we all have situations, I get it. But just in a general sense, we all have parents, maybe some of us didn't have, I get all that. But generally speaking, this is God's good design to make you as a child to be born into that particular family. And oh, by the way, he's sovereign over that. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. He knew you before he formed you in your mother's womb. And just as certain Tyler prayed earlier, just as he's controlling the hearts and the minds of leaders, just as everything spills out according to the utter, mysterious, glorious providence of God, don't think that God overlooked the fact that you were born into that situation and given that biological mother and father, even if it is a very difficult situation. God has a design, and That design is the goodness of imperfect earthly authority. And the general point here, young people, in particular teenagers and younger, that God has given your parents for your good. He's given your imperfect parents for your good. And the fact that you have to deal with parents that make you grit your teeth sometimes is orienting you to what it means to be a soul, a human, a follower of God in an imperfect world. All of us have to live like that. It's just part of growing up. And the Lord is mediating his grace. In fact, this is a mystery that I can't quite fully understand all of the purposes of God, but I can see it and I can say it and I can believe it, is that God in his kindness, even though he's not culpable for evil, even though he can't be charged with evil, he is in some way over it, and he's even using evil and sin and the imperfection or even the bad parenting that you're enduring now as part of his sovereign means to bring about good in your life. And part of it is causing you to maybe endure that hard thing so that you would unclench your fists from this world and hold on to God. And you might say, God, couldn't you have come up with a better plan? I understand that objection, but here, in that moment of your life, that's an opportunity to trust in the wisdom of God and not your own. And so he gives you imperfect parents who may not understand everything that's going on in your life in that moment as a means of grace to discipline you and to command you that you should obey. And much like Sarah, who's following an imperfect man, Abraham, around in the desert, and she's commended not for some sort of human obedience, but she's commended for hoping in the Lord. In the same way, I think he's picking up on the same thing. He says, when you do this, young person, when you obey your imperfect parent, it pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord. In everything? Yes. In all areas of life. Again, this is qualified. If your parent's telling you to do something obviously sinful, if your parent tells you to rob a bank, don't do that. Again, a parent's authority, like any human authority, is qualified. It's limited to our greater obedience to God, but it's a means of grace. One final thought about this idea of imperfect parenting and how God has put you under it for your good. A word about imperfect parents and God's good purposes. We live in a culture where I think the greatest, or at least one of the greatest, wiles or schemes or strategies of the enemy is to weaponize victimization. In other words, what I mean by that is, if it's like we've made being a victim the highest order in our culture, sort of untouchable. Like if you can somehow find something in your life where you're being wronged or there's some injustice, then all of a sudden you can hold on to that, and that victim status becomes power. It becomes a sword that you can wield against the thing that frustrates you. And on some level, obviously the Lord is a just God, and he wants to right injustices, and he wants to help the weak and the afflicted. And so these things ring true. They're attractive to our soul because they have a ring of truth to them. But the devil, the enemy, subverts them, and it turns them upside down, and it makes unjust victim status, and it props it up as saying, now claim everything that you don't like, any situation in your life, any authority that cuts against your natural inclination to get what you want, all of a sudden you're a victim. And it even seeps into the home of young people, and you say, my parents just don't understand me, I'm a victim. And now, because we grow up in this victim rewarding culture, now you hold on to this victim thing, and that can send you spiritually into dark rabbit holes. Be aware of that. Be aware of that. Okay, your parents may not always see it right. But the bigger issue is that God is superintending even this broken order, and he's given you parents, even in their imperfection, for you to do something greater and bigger and more eternal than just trusting in that temporary parent, but to trust in God. Now, we can't cover everything in this message, how do adult children deal with aging parents, all those things. I understand there's a lot else we could say here. I have in mind mostly teenagers and below that are living in the home. And so I have a question for you, teenagers and younger people that are in this room. Simply put it to you this way. Are you a joy to parent? No, I'm not being silly. I mean, okay, I think it is kind of funny in a way, but I want you're old enough. You're old enough. Come on, you need to deal with this stuff. You need to wrestle with this. This is a question. This is a question that you're accountable for. At least as far as how this verse might apply to you. It pleases the Lord. You think Paul, under the inspiration of, you think the Holy Spirit didn't know that there'd be a whole lot of messed up parents in the world? And the Holy Spirit didn't feel the burden to add 1,000 caveats covering your particular situation in verse 20? Do you think the Holy Spirit has enough confidence in his work through the centuries to know that he can apply this to your truth and you can weed through it, and maybe he would give wise teachers through the centuries to help apply this to you? Are you a joy to parent? We all have our days, I get it. But are you a delight to be around, young person? Cheer up. Cheer up. It'll be okay. That acne will go away. That friendship will dissipate or repair. That assignment will be gone. That cool thing that you just gotta have, it will go away. It will be okay. God is in control of your life. He put you there. And it pleases the Lord. Come on, you're mature enough to see this. You're mature enough to respond to this. Work. Wrestle with the fact. Desire, strive to be joyful, to be around, and to trust in God. Now I just pray maybe the Holy Spirit might speak to some kids right now. Finally, fathers, verse 21 quickly, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Why are fathers addressed here specifically? I mean, I think this is true of all parents. Parents, don't provoke your children. That's true for moms and dads, but in particular, he zeroes in on fathers. Why? I think because of the strategic nature. I'm not saying that intrinsically a man is more important than a woman or a mother is less important than a father, but I am saying that there's a strategic nature to fatherhood that Paul is putting his finger on here. God is our Father. And therefore, the way a father in his role sets the tone for parenting for a house. And he sets that tone either actively or passively. You might say, well, my husband's not setting the tone. Well, in a sense, by not setting the tone, by being passive, by being disengaged, he is setting the tone that you're maybe having to fill the gap with. And it has consequences. And so he addresses fathers, he says, don't provoke. What does it mean to provoke? Another way of thinking that is to embitter. And he's not saying walking around on eggshells around your child so that you don't upset your brooding teenager, who, by the way, we just decided needs to be a little happier to be around. So they're working on themselves, we're going to work on us. It doesn't mean to don't discipline them. In fact, lack of discipline may eventually embitter them. It may provoke them because you're provoking them to bad behavior by not reining in that bad behavior. It means to be a good and gracious father who, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, loves us enough to discipline us for our good. So several thoughts on provoking, and then we'll ask a question, and then we'll come to the end. How do we provoke? How do we embitter our children? I'm thinking about examples from my own life. Living one way at home and another in public. Putting pressure on your children because you're working out your own frustrations. Maybe you want them to be great at something because ultimately you want to be seen as the parent of the gifted, excellent, athletic child. Another way is living, this sort of hints on that same thing, living vicariously through them for your own self-glorification. In this world where, quite frankly, we worship sports, I think we all understand how this works out. Let's give an example. Recently, I was keeping the clock and the scorebook at the Calvary Christian School where my kids go. My youngest son plays basketball. I was working the clock at a girls' basketball game before the my son's boys' basketball game after that. And so I was sort of, you know, just there unobserved. I wasn't, you know, I was just there working the clock. And the guy from the other team, the parent from the other team, was keeping the scorebook for his team. And he was sitting right next to me at the scorer's table. And his daughter was on the team. And he seemed to be a good guy. I'm not going to mention any names. I don't know the guy. I'll never see him again. And I'm sorry that he has to be the subject of my sermon illustration. But I think, I do think it illustrates this point. And I've done this. I see these aspects in my heart as well. So I'm not dogging this poor anonymous guy somewhere out there in middle Georgia. But his daughter was on the other team. And she was obviously the best athlete on the court. Obviously. She was a gamer, but basketball wasn't her best sport. I think she was going to go play college soccer. So just obviously just an athletic kid, all over the court, making plays. But every now and again, she'd make a bad play, dribble a ball off her foot, make a bad pass, miss a shot or whatever. And I'm like, geez, your kid's the best athlete on the court, and it's not even debatable. And he would just, anytime she would make a play, he would just lose it. God, I can't believe that. What a joke. And I'm just like, cowering. Like, man, what are you doing, dude? Your daughter's a stud. She's dogging these girls, and you're mad because she dribbled a ball off her foot? And by the way, you guys are up by 40? And it was obvious to me because I think we all know that. I think he was almost doing it on a subconscious level because he was just, it was really more about him and his glory in that moment than it was the good of his daughter. We project our own insecurities on our children. That's how we embitter them. We provoke them. Or we discipline them in public out of a desire for our good reputation than the actual good of our child. Or we speak about them in diminishing or sarcastic. Boy, my tongue. My tongue in parenting. We create a culture with our words, a culture of sarcasm and chastisement, even in a kidding way, but over and over and over again, where we actually diminish and lower and cut our children rather than encourage them. This is a way to provoke or embitter, because the enemy, I don't mean to psych us out or discourage us. I'm just saying the enemy is prowling about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in a culture of pressure and sarcasm and living through them vicariously, it can ripen a young person's heart to embitterness. So question, dads, is the motivation of your parenting the spiritual good of your child's heart? Is that the motivation? Not your reputation, not your vicariousness, not your approval, but your child's heart. Boy, that's easy to say, and it's harder to live, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, listen to this. All right. For the most part, what I've said today could be a TED Talk on a secular university or a sermon in a synagogue. I've referred a little bit to Christ and the church. But how does the gospel, this is just kind of good advice, and I think that's a good thing to do. This is good advice. But how does the gospel come to bear on this? How does this now become a Christian message? Well, If you're an unbeliever in here this morning, what I've said to you, the exhortations for a wife to submit, a husband to love, a child to obey, and a father not to provoke, I want to say that I have bad news for you, and good news is that you cannot do this in and of yourself. Your only hope is a renewed heart that God must give you, and that's the very essence of the gospel. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 15, I won't take the time to read it. Here's the good news of the gospel. This is not a self-esteem. This is not a self-help message. It's not just be a better spouse or be a better child or be a better parent. If we run off and leave this place on the first Sunday of 2025, we've set ourselves on the trajectory of moralism. Those things are true. Those commands are true and good and just, but they can only be filled, they can only be obeyed in the hope of the new birth and the regenerating grace of the good news of the gospel in the new heart that God alone must give you. You cannot work out. And so here's the good news is, don't scurry out of here saying, I'm glad I went to church today and tried out that new place. I need to do better. Well, that might work for about 6 months if you're stronger. Maybe God's given you a good constitution, maybe a year, but you're going to fall. You're going to fail. It's going to dissipate. You need a new heart. You're guilty before the Lord. You have no hope. Even the best wife, husband, parent, child, in their own righteousness, can never stand before the Lord. You can never fulfill these things perfectly. And the good news of the gospel is that you bring your guilt and your failure to the Lord, and Jesus brings his obedience, his perfection, his perfect life that he laid down on the cross and absorbed the punishment that you deserve for being a lousy all of these things or an imperfect all of these things. And God takes the punishment. God the Son takes the punishment on himself, extinguishes it, removes it, as Reynolds says in Psalm 103 at the beginning as he read for us, from as far as the east is from the west, and gives you a new heart equipped with grace, equipped with faith, and equipped with the ability to obey him, maybe not perfectly in this life, but to actually then take a hold of those things and say, I can do this. And when you fail and when you run out of steam, you run back to God afresh and you say, Lord, renew me. Give me grace. And there is an endless supply of grace for the new heart because that's how God is. And so the good news of the gospel is not to run off, boys and girls, husbands and wives, fathers, and do better. The good news of the gospel is to cling fast to Christ. Remember who he is. Remember the new heart that he's given you. And fight and strive and put on these things. And do not wallow in self-absorption and pity, but cast your cares upon the Lord in your failure and all of these relationships if you find yourself falling short, and be renewed by the grace of the gospel. And so we do that by coming to the table this morning in a very profound and poignant way. And we take the bread and we take the cup and we say, his body was broken for me, my failure, my lack as a wife or a husband or a child or a father. Jesus bore that for me. And now his righteousness is mine. He took my failure. I take his righteousness, and now this cup that I drink is a new covenant. He deals with me according to grace, and we walk in that. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you're welcome to come to this table with us. If you're not yet a believer, maybe the Lord is stirring your heart and you need to talk to somebody, don't come to this table just yet. We want to make sure that you are believing these things as a Christian who believes the gospel before you take this bread and this cup. And let's come and be nourished and feast on the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this text. May it do what you intend it to do. And may it put strength in our hands, firmness in our legs, steel in our spine to obey Christ better. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.